Let's pray again together. God, we thank you for this privilege this morning of gathering together and opening your word together. And we thank you for this book of Proverbs. And we pray that you will teach us again this morning from the wisdom of your word and the wisdom specifically of this book of Proverbs. We thank you, God, that you have revealed yourself to us and that you have revealed good and wise counsel for our lives. We confess this morning that we need you. We desperately need your help and your wisdom, and we pray that you will illuminate our minds today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is going to be the last sermon in this series through Proverbs, and I'd invite you to open again to Proverbs 16. Several of the verses I'll be mentioning are from 16. A few others are on the back of your worship folder, and as has been the case through this series in Proverbs, we're kind of all over the place in the book, gathering various statements that speak to a particular theme. And I've certainly benefited from this study through Proverbs. I hope you have too. As I lead my own family and as I, with others, lead this congregation, I'm continually reminded of my desperate need for God's help and for His wisdom, His guidance in life, in the nitty-gritty particulars of life, in the big decisions and big questions, and also the daily questions and issues that we face. I know that I need help in as a husband in how to relate well with my wife, how to be a good dad. I need help to know how to use my words in ways that are going to bless others. I need wisdom concerning work and money and in showing mercy to others and pursuing justice in the world. I need wisdom to know how to be a good friend. And I hope you feel that sense of need as well, that we need God's wisdom in all these different areas of our lives. And these are many of the themes that we've been studying in Proverbs over the last several weeks. We talked about the fear of the Lord, first of all, as an overarching theme of this book and purpose of this book. We talked about wisdom and folly, words, friendship, sex and marriage, parents and children, work and money, mercy and justice. And this morning we're going to do one last study in Proverbs that's going to be a helpful segue back into our study through Romans. This morning we'll be looking at what Proverbs has to say about God's knowledge, providence, and wisdom. God's knowledge, God's providence, and God's wisdom. You remember before this series on Proverbs, we were in Romans for quite some time, working through Romans chapters 1 through 8. And next week we're going to jump back into that study, beginning in Romans 9. And Romans 9 says a lot about God's sovereignty. And something that's amazing to me as I study the Bible and study different parts of the Bible is the diversity and unity of Scripture. And as I think about Proverbs and Romans, I think about two books of the Bible that are about as different as you can get as you look at the Bible. Proverbs is a compilation of these short, pithy statements that convey wise principles for our lives. And often, as you read through the Proverbs, one statement, you know, can seem fairly disconnected from the next statement as you go verse by verse through a chapter of Proverbs. You're not reading really a logical flow, but you're reading, you know, these individual statements that speak to our lives in different ways. Romans, in contrast, is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a particular audience, the church in Rome. And Paul's presentation of the gospel through that letter is very tightly argued. He's very logical as he walks through his argument, as he's building his case, as he's responding to objections to his teaching. There's a very logical flow of thought through each section. So as we look at Proverbs this morning, and what Proverbs has to say about God's sovereignty, we're going to see the beautiful unity of God's revelation to us in Scripture. The Proverbs are very different than Paul's letters from a literary standpoint, but what we learn about God here in Proverbs is absolutely consistent with what we're going to be learning in the coming weeks in Romans 9. So let's talk first of all about God's knowledge. God's knowledge. God knows all things. He has exhaustive knowledge, absolute knowledge of the past, the present, and the future. God knows everything. And one implication of this, one way this should affect our lives, is it should serve as a warning to us, because we shouldn't ever fool ourselves that we're going to get away with anything. Okay? Like the kid who, you know, is stealing a cookie out of the cookie jar while mom and dad are in the other room. No, God sees everything. We don't get away with anything because God has eyes seeing every action that we do, every thought that goes through our minds. He knows and sees everything. In Proverbs 5, in the context of warnings against adultery, it says this: "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." So there's a statement about God's knowledge, and you see it's in the context there of a warning against, you know, don't commit sexual sin. Don't commit adultery, because God sees, God knows everything you're doing, everything you're thinking even. No sin of yours, no sin of mine will ever go unseen by the Lord. And that's a warning to guard our lives, to guard our thoughts, to guard our attitudes. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." So God sees and He knows all things. Proverbs 15:11 says, "Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man?" Now, Sheol and Abaddon there are references to the grave. And so the statement is even the grave, even death is fully known by God. Things that are unseen by us. We can't see beyond the grave. But God can see past the grave. And how much more so then does He see the hearts of all of us? This is a sobering reality that each of us needs to consider. God knows everything about us. Nothing escapes Him. You might run, but you can't hide from the eyes of the Lord. All that you have ever done, all that you ever will do, is fully known by God. And in the end, He will hold each person accountable for our lives. Now, this would be reason for despair if it were not for the cross of Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, our sinful thoughts, our sinful actions would land us in hell. We would be under the just condemnation of God. But because of the glorious plan of the gospel, our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. For all those who are trusting in Him, clinging to Him, repenting of our sin, confessing those sinful thoughts and actions to Him and seeking His forgiveness. Part of the great promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is the Lord declaring, "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their I will remember their sin no more." Isn't that an amazing promise? That is good news. God sees all of our sin, and yet part of the gospel message is God saying, "I'm not going to remember your sin anymore. It's all wiped away. It's all covered by the blood of my Son Jesus." Well, God knows the past. God sees everything that is going on in the present. He also completely knows the future. And He not only knows the future, but He ordains all that will come to pass. And this leads us to thinking about God's providence. So we've considered here briefly God's knowledge. Let's think now about God's providence. Proverbs 16, verse 1, which Andrew read for us, and hopefully you have your Bible open here. Proverbs 16, verse 1 says, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." So here we see our human involvement and human responsibility, but also God's providence over everything. So we plan, we speak, but ultimately what happens and what is said is ordained by God. Look down to verse 9, Proverbs 16, verse 9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So again, here's us planning, but God establishing the steps. Over in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21, says a similar thing. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Now, one of the things that this teaching, this reality ought to do for us is to make us humble in our planning for the future. We should plan for the future, okay? God's providence shouldn't impact our lives by saying, well, I might as well just not plan at all for anything because God's in control. No, that's not a wise way of applying this teaching. Proverbs is all about wisdom, right? It's wise to plan for the future. And yet we plan humbly. That's the application. We plan humbly for the future. We plan with an openness to our plans changing. God knows the future. We don't know the future. We can plan to the best of our knowledge, but God may change our plans dramatically. And we need to be humble and open for that. James in the New Testament, he gives us a good admonishment concerning this. James 4, 13 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." There's clear, practical admonishment from God's Word in the New Testament book of James. If the Lord wills, that's the mindset that we need to have. Speaking that way, thinking that way, planning that way, with that banner of, if the Lord wills, over all of our plans. That's the attitude that places us rightly in relationship to God. We need to acknowledge God is the one who knows everything. God is the one who is, His providential plans are over everything. I know very little, very, very little in comparison to what God knows. And so we plan for the future, but we do so with the understanding that we know very little and God knows everything. God knows the future. He even knows our future decisions. I want to mention here an unbiblical view of God's knowledge that's being taught in some so-called evangelical churches. There's a view known as open theism. Maybe you've heard about this or read some things about it. Open theism teaches that God does not have exhaustive foreknowledge. God does not know everything that's going to happen in the future. And here's how they get to this conclusion. They basically start with a very high view of human free will and say that future decisions of free creatures cannot be known because they do not yet exist. So they are, by definition, unknowable, even by God. God cannot know what we are going to decide in the future because we are free creatures and we haven't made those decisions yet. That's one of the basic tenets of this view of open theism. Let me give you an example from a guy named Greg Boyd, who's one of the proponents of this view, to show you how this theology plays out pastorally and practically in the lives of individuals. Boyd tells the story of a young woman who had dreams of becoming a missionary. And she met a wonderful man whom she married, and the two were planning to go on the mission field. But then the husband committed adultery, sadly. And the two ended up getting divorced. And this woman, she went to her pastor to ask, why would God allow such a horrible thing to happen in my life? I had these wonderful plans and dreams. We were going to go on the mission field together. Why would God allow something like this to happen? And Boyd presumably he's the pastor here in this illustration, and the counsel he gave, his response, was to say that God was just as surprised as she was by these events. God was just as disappointed. He didn't see this coming. And therefore, God is not to blame. Here's another illustration from Boyd. He writes, "I know Christians frequently speak about the purpose of God, quote unquote, the purpose of God, in the midst of a tragedy caused by someone else. There was a young girl at the college I teach at who was killed by a drunk driver. A lot of students were wondering what purpose God had in taking her home. But this I regard to simply be a piously confused way of thinking. The drunk driver alone is to blame for the girl's untimely death. The only purpose of God in the whole thing is His design to allow morally responsible people the right to decide whether to drink responsibly or irresponsibly." So you see in these examples, as I think about this, it seems to me that this view is so eager to get God off the hook with regard to suffering that it leaves us with a God who cannot help us in suffering and cannot give us hope in suffering. So I mention this as a caution to beware of teachers who would want to diminish God's knowledge, diminish God's sovereignty, because they're trying so hard to uphold human free will and trying so hard to protect God from being blamed for any kind of involvement in bad things happening. We must affirm what the Bible affirms. God does no evil. He is not blameworthy in any way. Humans are responsible for the evil they do. But still, as the Bible teaches, God knows and He ordains all that comes to pass. There's certainly mystery in this, but we must affirm God is in control. And this is where we find hope. This is why we can cling to Romans 8:28. That we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. We have hope in that because God is in control. Our statement of faith from the 1689 London Baptist Confession says this about God's providence, among other things. It says additional things. I'm just going to read you a portion of it. "God, the good creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will." You want to talk about free will? Talk about God's free will. "The free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy." So we affirm that everything that is, everything that comes to pass, is according to God's good plan. There is mystery in this because we can't discern all of God's plans. We don't know the mind of God, of why He would allow horrible things to happen in the world. But when we look to the bigger picture of God's eternal plans, and when we look to Him in faith, we can rest in the fact that He is somehow working all of this together for the good of His children. Let's look at some of the specific things that Proverbs says about this, about God's providence. The first thing I want to point out is that God's providence guides even seemingly random events. In Proverbs 16 again, the very last verse, Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." This is a fascinating little verse here, isn't it? The lot is cast into the lap. This is like rolling dice, okay? The roll of the dice, we roll the dice, and the numbers that come up, that's from the Lord. That would be an analogy here, a parallel to the lot being cast into the lap. Even the way the dice fall on the table, the numbers you get, even that is determined by the Lord. Kids, here's something for you to ponder. Kind of scratch your head as you're going to sleep at night, thinking about the minute detail of God's providence, even in your life, when you're playing a board game with your friends, rolling the dice, spinning the little spinner with chutes and ladders. I'm thinking of some of the games we play at our house. Or Candyland, you know, we shuffle the little cards, and the card you pull up, you know, whoever wins the game, that's ultimately, that even that is part of God's providence. God plans those things out. God is in control of even how hard you flick that little spinner and what number it stops on. God is in control of those tiny little details of life. Interestingly, in Acts 1:26, Jesus' followers were going to appoint another apostle since Judas had killed himself. And do you remember how they made that decision of the next apostle to replace Judas? Well, they had two men. They were trying to decide on one of them. And so they prayed for the Lord to give them guidance on whom to choose. And then they cast lots. Here's another place in the Bible where the lots are mentioned. They cast lots, and it says the lot fell on Matthias. Now, this is not an example necessarily that we should follow. Okay, that's not being given there as this is how you make decisions in your life. We don't make decisions about church leadership here in this church by rolling dice. The event here in Acts 1 is an anomaly. In other places where elders or deacons are chosen, it's not like this. But I do think this shows us simply that even the casting of lots there was providential. And God controls even the outcome of that. God controls even the little seemingly random events in life. A second thing to point out about God's providence is that God controls kings and rulers. Proverbs 21:1, which is on the back of your worship folder. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." We can think of the most powerful individuals in the world, and we need to remind ourselves that they are putty in the hands of the Lord. Their power is no match for God's power, and their decisions to do this or that are exactly according to God's providential plans. Therefore, when leaders make good and wise choices, we are grateful for that, and we can direct our gratefulness to God Himself. We can thank God for His mercy in giving leaders who at times make wise and good decisions. And when leaders make harmful and unwise decisions, we can be looking for how God is going to bring good even out of the worst situations. And this idea here of God's providence over kings and rulers anticipates what we're going to be learning in Romans 9 about God's sovereignty over Pharaoh. Romans 9:17 says, "The scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" So God has His purposes which we cannot fathom. He is guiding the decisions of rulers, both good and bad, and it's all for the great purpose of showing His power in order that His name will be proclaimed in all the earth. Connected with this is God's providence over the wicked. Proverbs 16, again, verse 4. Proverbs 16:4. "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." Now, this too makes us think of Pharaoh. God had ordained Pharaoh's involvement in those events. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Lord made Pharaoh for that day of trouble. A final thing to note about God's providence is that He determines who is victorious and successful. Proverbs 21:31. This is also on the back of your worship folder. "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord." Again, here we're seeing the human involvement and responsibility here, but also God's providence over it all. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. We see the human preparation and effort, planning, but we see God's providence. It's all going to play out the way God ordained it. So we labor, we exert effort, but in the end, whatever measure of success we attain, it must be God who gets all the credit. This refers specifically to battle, makes us think of our military forces as we pray for them, also our police force. I think just over this past week, locally here, we can thank God that nobody was hurt in that drug bust that happened right down on Steuben on Wednesday evening. There was a violent man on the loose. The police did their job, were able to catch him before he hurt anyone. And in the end, we say the victory belongs to the Lord. We give thanks to God for His mercy in that situation. And then this verse applies generally to all kinds of other situations as well. We make our plans, but the results belong to the Lord. So we can think of evangelism as we share the gospel with others. And if someone repents and believes, we give thanks to God for that. We don't take the credit because of our, you know, wisely devised plans or winsome presentation of the gospel. We give the credit to God. God is the one who is bringing that fruit. When we see the blessing of healthy relationships in our lives, we thank God for those blessings. Where there is financial provision, we attribute that ultimately to God. With any success in our lives, we must humbly recognize that the victory belongs to the Lord. Now, the last thing I want to draw our attention to this morning is God's wisdom. We've talked about God's knowledge, God's providence, and now let's talk about God's wisdom briefly as we conclude here. We've been studying through Proverbs with the hope of gleaning wisdom for our own lives. I want us to be reminded here at the end that wisdom is not just an impersonal force out there that somehow helps us improve our lives and make better decisions. Wisdom, in fact, is a person. Look with me at Proverbs 8. Turn back to Proverbs 8. I'm going to read several of the verses here, starting in verse 12. We'll see here how wisdom is personified. Wisdom is speaking to us here. Proverbs 8, verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule, and nobles, all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me, and filling their treasuries. So you see how wisdom is being portrayed here as a person. Now listen to the following verses, which speak now of creation, God's creation. Verse 22, wisdom still speaking here. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His work. And that could be translated, fathered me or created me. The Lord created me at the beginning of His work, the first of His acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before He had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When He established the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep, when He made firm the skies above, when He established the fountains of the deep, when He assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him like a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing before Him always, rejoicing in His inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. Now, what does that description make you think of? Well, it's creation, of course. God creating everything that is. And who does this make you think of? This person speaking here, this personified wisdom. Well, it makes us think of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who was with the Father in eternity past and who was intricately involved in creation, in the work of creation. Indeed, God created through the Son, as the New Testament makes clear, and I'm going to show us a few of those verses in just a moment. I'll note one last time here about Proverbs, about the unique genre of wisdom literature and the principle of interpreting wisdom literature, that we can't press these statements too rigidly or too literally. If we did that here in Romans, in Proverbs 8, we might come to the conclusion that Christ, the wisdom of God, at one time did not exist and then was brought into existence at some point just prior to creation. And that is, in fact, just how the heretic Arius took these verses and how he argued all the way back in the 3rd century. He saw the connection between Proverbs 8 and the person of Jesus Christ, and Arius used Proverbs as grounds for denying the deity of Christ. Jesus Christ is not God, Arius claimed. He is a created being. Proverbs 8:22, the Lord created me. So you see, he pointed to this passage in his argument against the deity of Christ. But that's not a legitimate interpretation of this passage. As one commentator points out, even in its Old Testament setting here in Proverbs 8, where wisdom stands for Yahweh's wisdom, we would be wrong to press the language of creation literally, as if at some point God were not wise and only later became wise just in time to create the world. So we need to recognize the poetic nature of this section here. It's a beautiful description of the role of God's wisdom in creation. And then with the fuller revelation of the New Testament, we see that God's wisdom has come to earth in a person, has become incarnate in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1. In this passage in Colossians 1, Paul seems to be reflecting back on this very passage in Romans 8. Listen to these verses and hear the echo of Proverbs 8. Colossians 1, 15 to 17. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Similarly, we think of John 1, which points out Christ's role in creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And a few verses later in John 1, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. So when we compare Proverbs 8 with these New Testament statements, we come to understand that Jesus Christ is God's wisdom in the flesh. The eternal Son of God came to earth to live among us. He is God's wisdom incarnated as a human being, the only perfect human being. And thus He is our supreme example of how to live wisely. We should follow His example. And more importantly, we learn from this, we see in this, that Jesus Christ is the one who lived a perfect, righteous, wise life, and He did that in our place. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "Because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So brothers and sisters, let's look to Christ's wisdom. And let's trust in His wisdom. And let's walk in His wise commands for us. He is the one who lived that righteous, wise, perfect life in our place, so that by repentance and faith we are united to Him, and His perfection is credited to us so that we stand in the courtroom of God and we are pronounced righteous and we are received into God's presence. This is the good news. Well, we've seen this morning in our conclusion to this study of Proverbs, we've seen God's knowledge, God's providence, and God's wisdom. And we look forward next week to seeing more and more of the mysterious and sovereign plans of God as we get into our study of Romans 9. Let's pray together. God, You are so good to us. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, whom You sent to live among us, that Your wisdom would come in the flesh to live a life before us and for His life to be recorded in this book for us to read of Him. This is our hope. Our hope is in Christ and what He has done on our behalf. God, we give You praise this morning because You are sovereign. You are in control. You do have complete knowledge of past, present, and future. And we find great comfort in that. Even when we can't figure things out in our heads, in our limited, very limited understanding and knowledge of things. We don't understand why such horrible things happen in our world. But we look to You with trust and in hope that You are working all things together for good, for those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.